If you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn to John chapter 11. If you don't have a copy, I invite you, there's some on the back table there, you can get one. I'm going to put most of the verses up here, so you should be okay. But John chapter 11, I got to get this. We're going to continue on in our series that we've been doing for several weeks now. I wasn't expecting that, right? And we've talked about these different things that we encounter in our lives that seem to come out of nowhere, that we weren't expecting. And sometimes those are good things, right? Sometimes, sometimes God gives us these unexpected blessings that we weren't expecting, but all of a sudden show up. And so what do we do when those happen? But an awful lot of things happen to us that are negative that we weren't expecting. And today we're going to look at probably one of the worst things that we can imagine, and something that's going to impact all of us in one way or the other, and that is death. And we're going to consider the worst today as we look at this story from John chapter 11. Let's pray together and just ask for God's help. Our Father and our God, as we come to you today, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you, God, that everything that we see in it, we can believe, that we can anchor our lives to it, Father. We thank you, God, that you love us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom, God, you lavished your love upon us, in the grace that came through his death on the cross. And we pray, God, that you might help us today, that you might encourage us as we encounter the worst in our life. God, we pray that you might challenge us to trust you more deeply. Help us, God. Would you take just a few moments, just quietly, don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today as we look at his word. And then would you take just a few moments, again, silently, don't say anything out loud, but just pray for me, that God might speak through me what he wants to say today. Well, again, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray that you might work in our hearts today as we think about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I came across an article in Good Housekeeping. It's an older article. And in Good Housekeeping, back in 1979, they interviewed some kids about the subject of death and heaven. And I just want to read to you some of the responses that these kids came up with. Now, if you're a doctor in the room, I apologize, but these aren't mine. These are from kids, okay? So Stephanie, age 9, said about death and heaven. She said, "Doctors help you so you won't die until you pay all their bills." How about that? Marcia, age 9, said, "When you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven. Listen, unless your teacher is there." Then you do. Ralph, age 8, said, "When birds are ready to die, they just fly to heaven." Alan, age 7, said, "God doesn't tell you when you're going to die because he wants it to be a big surprise." Aaron, age 8, said, "The hospital is the place where people go on their way to heaven." Raymond, age 10, again, doctors, I'm sorry, this isn't mine, okay? I'm just the messenger. Raymond, age 10, said, "A good doctor can help you so you won't die. A bad doctor sends you to heaven." All right? Now, you know, those are pretty funny, but for most people, if you were to ask them, death is no laughing matter, is it? For most people, their greatest fear in life is the fear of death. Even for people who say that their fears are other things, many times those other things that people are afraid of, they're afraid of them because they ultimately lead to death, right? So if you're afraid of snakes or spiders, it's probably because you're afraid that if they bite you, you're going to die. If you're afraid of flying, it's probably because you're afraid of the plane crashing, right? If you're afraid of heights, it's probably because you're afraid to fly or to be high. You're afraid to fall. Death ultimately rears its head for most people as one of the greatest fears that we have. And maybe it's not death itself. Maybe it's just the process of dying, right? Woody Allen, the old film director, he famously said, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." But this is what we see, that either way, whether the process of dying or death itself, sits as this ultimate foe, this grand enemy that just waits out there for all of us. You know, death has a 100% success rate. One out of every one person dies unless the Lord returns. It's the only thing in this life that we cannot stop and that we cannot avoid. It's the worst. It's the worst thing that we can imagine, many of us. We asked our kids the other day around the dinner table, what is the worst thing that you can imagine? What is your greatest fear? And eventually, the conversation came around to losing our parents or dying. That's just the fact. Isn't it amazing how death is so often at the top when we think about the worst? Many of you know how it feels to watch a loved one die. Maybe to die very suddenly. The sense of powerlessness and helplessness can be overwhelming, can't it? A few weeks back, a fellow named Monty Williams, he is a coach of an American basketball, professional basketball team. His wife, 44 years old, was driving down the road. She was in a 60 kilometer an hour speed limit zone. And another car going 150 kilometers an hour came across the stripe, hit her head on, and killed her. See, many of you know the experience of losing a loved one. And look, death is the ultimate foe, right? It's the ultimate enemy. But it's not the only thing that causes us to feel powerlessness or helplessness, is it? For many of you, maybe you've never directly encountered death, and so for you, the worst looks like something else. Maybe it's a sickness. Maybe it's a fear. Maybe it's a fear of loss. Maybe it's a difficult marriage. Maybe it's a problem child. All of us have in our understanding and in our minds what for us is the worst possible thing that can happen. And no one wants to experience the worst, do they? But somehow, the worst always seems to find us when we least expect it. And when it does, we often wonder to ourselves, where is God? Where is God? Is he absent? Is he unaware? Is he inept? Is he late? Where is he? Well, I want us to consider this story in John chapter 11. Now, this is going to be really difficult, okay? Because if you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, you have probably heard this story of Lazarus many, many times. But I want you to try and pretend that this is the first time that you have ever heard this story. Because what I want us to think about today is this question: how can we see God when the worst is all we can see? How can we see God when the worst is all we can see? Because listen, let me tell you what you know. You know already that when all you can see is the worst, it's really hard to see God, isn't it? When all you can see is the worst, it's really hard to see God. Let's consider the worst for Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we read, beginning in verse 2, that their brother Lazarus is very ill and severely ill, as we'll see as we continue in the story. Now, maybe you've been in the position of caring for someone who is deathly ill. And so Mary and Martha do what you do. If you're caring for someone who's deathly ill, what do? You pray, don't you? And so Mary and Martha do just what you would expect them to do. They send word to Jesus, who's off ministering. They send word to Jesus to let them know that Lazarus is ill. Lazarus, after all, is no ordinary person. We read very early on in the story that Lazarus is the one that Jesus loves. He's a friend. Mary and Martha are friends. Again, down in verse 5, we read that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus loves this family. So surely, right? Surely, when Mary and Martha send word to Jesus to let them know that his friend Lazarus is ill, surely Jesus will come, right? I mean, this is a friend. This isn't just an ordinary person. Surely Jesus will come when he hears that Lazarus is ill. But then he doesn't. In verse 6 tells us that having heard the news that the one he loved was ill, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And then, sure enough, Lazarus dies. And Jesus knows that he has died as he turns to his men and he says to them, now it is time to go to Judea. Now it's time for us to go to where Lazarus is. Now, they don't get it. They still think that Lazarus is just ill. They don't understand that he has already died. And so even when Jesus says in verse 11 that he's fallen asleep, they think that he's talking about just physical sleep, right? So in their minds, they think and they say to Jesus, well, look, Jesus, hold on. People are trying to kill you and by extension us back in Judea, right? So if Lazarus has just fallen asleep, then he'll wake up. He'll be fine. We don't have to go risk our lives to go to Judea, right? You see where we're going with this, Jesus? We can just stay here because if Lazarus is asleep, he'll just wake up and we don't have to go and die. So Jesus spells it out for them in verse 14. Lazarus, our friend, has died. And then Jesus says something, which on the surface looks like something that maybe Donald Trump would say at a campaign event or something. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Now, why on earth would Jesus be glad to not arrive before Lazarus died? I mean, think about what Mary and Martha went through. Think about the suffering. Think about the anguish. Think about the emotional turmoil of Mary and Martha as they sat with their brother who was dying. Think about the pain of the fact that they had sent for Jesus Think about the words that they might have said. Look, Jesus will come. We've sent word to him. He's going to come, maybe today. Lazarus, hang on just a little bit longer. Jesus is coming. And then he dies. And they have to wrap his body. And they have to put it in a tomb. And they have to seal it with a stone. And Jesus is not there. Think about the emotional anguish. Think about Lazarus, who had to actually die. What on earth could be so valuable in the mind of Jesus that he would say, "I am glad that I was not there"? Now listen, Mary and Martha don't hear any of this conversation, right? This is conversation that takes place 100 miles away between Jesus and his disciples. They don't hear any of this. The only thing that Mary and Martha know is that they called for Jesus and that he did not show up in time. The only thing that they know is that they called out to God and all they heard was silence. Now maybe you have been where Mary and Martha were. You have been at your worst waiting for God only to hear silence. Maybe you've prayed. Maybe you've prayed for healing. Maybe you've prayed that your loved one would not die. Maybe you've prayed that God would change your spouse or save your kids or give you that job. Whatever it might be, maybe you have found yourself where Mary and Martha found themselves, at their worst, facing the worst that they could imagine, and only hearing silence from God. Listen, in those moments, when all you can see is the worst, it is really hard to see God, isn't it? And then Jesus shows up 4 days late. 4 days late, Jesus arrives. Now, someone once said, God is seldom early, but he is never late. And what we see in this story are some clues that Jesus is thinking a little bit different about these circumstances than everyone else is. Consider verse 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God." Now notice the purpose statement here. "So that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Something is going to happen here. We don't know what it is yet, but something is going to happen here by which the Son is going to be glorified. Now, at this stage in the story, it could just be a healing. Jesus said this very same thing back in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, with the man that was born blind. So it could be just that God is going to heal Lazarus through the Son. But in any event, Jesus sees something deeper going on here. Jesus has in mind a deeper purpose for this circumstance. Our second clue that something else is going on is found at the end of verse 15. Again, what could be so valuable that it could redeem the suffering of Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Jesus says, again, purpose statement, so that you may believe. Something's going on here. And it starts to come together when we consider the timing of the story. Verse 17 tells us that Jesus arrives in Bethany, which is where this family lived, 4 days after Lazarus has died. Now, Bethany is about a four-day journey. It's about 100 miles from where Jesus is ministering. Now, that's important because the Jews of that day believed that the spirit of a dead person hovered over the body for 3 days because it wanted to go back into the body. But after 3 days, the spirit noticed that the face of the body changed colors, right? As the normal processes kind of set in. And on day 4, the spirit departed forever. So what happened was Jesus understood that after 4 days, there would be no doubt in people's minds that Lazarus was dead, all dead, fully dead, dead with no possibility of ever being alive again. Miracle Max from the movie The Princess Bride famously said, "He's only mostly dead." There's a difference between mostly dead and all dead. If he's mostly dead, he's slightly alive. If he's all dead, there's only one thing you can do. Go through his clothes and look for loose change. See, Jesus waits 4 days because he wants Lazarus to be all dead so that there is no possibility that there can be any confusion about what he is thinking about doing when he arrives. 4 days meant all dead to the Jews of that day. And so Jesus is setting the stage for something. See, his vision runs deeper. His purpose is the glory of God, verse 4, in the deepening of faith, verse 15. And listen, he is willing to use even the death of his friend to accomplish that purpose. Now listen. Don't miss this, okay? If your neighbor's asleep, bang him, get their attention. Don't miss what I'm about to tell you, okay? Listen. God is not absent in your worst. God is not absent in your worst. God uses your worst to accomplish his best. God is not absent in your worst. He uses your worst to accomplish his best. Listen, God's ways are not our ways, are they? Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9 says it famously. God's ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. And this is one of the great truths of Scripture. That God is able to take even the worst of circumstances and he is able to use them to accomplish his purpose in deepening our faith for his glory and for our joy. Even something as horrible as death, God is able to use for his purpose. He doesn't always do what we want, but he always does what is best. Consider these scriptures. Maybe you've heard some of them. James chapter 1, 2 to 4. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature, perfect, and complete, lacking in nothing. About Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What about Romans 5? Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. It doesn't disappoint us in the end. Romans 8, 28, 29, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he predestined, these he also called to be conformed to the image of his son. 2 Corinthians 4. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. See, so often when we encounter the worst, we try to pray away the pain. And there's nothing wrong, listen to me, there's nothing wrong with praying for relief, okay? That's not what I'm saying. Mary and Martha, they sent word to Jesus. They desperately wanted Jesus to come and heal Lazarus. There's nothing wrong with that. But what we so often do when we encounter the worst is we forget that our worst is not meaningless. We forget that our worst is not meaningless, that God is able to redeem the worst, even death itself, in order to accomplish His best. And listen, I know that you believe that, because isn't that the story of the cross? That God was able to redeem even the death of His innocent Son for His glory and for our joy. Do you see? God is not absent in our worst. He uses our worst to bring about His best. And this promise becomes proof of His love for us. Listen, God doesn't withhold His best. He doesn't withhold fullness of joy in Him just to spare us from temporary pain. That wouldn't be loving. That wouldn't be loving for Him to do. Rather, His love is on display as He takes us through the worst in order to bring us to His best. We see this in this story in John chapter 11. Jesus' love for this family never wavered in the midst of their pain and hardship. Much more than that, the text tells us that Jesus' love was on display in desiring for them their best and not necessarily what took away their pain. Look again at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, some argue that this is simply kind of a parenthetical statement that John just kind of inserts into the story. But I don't think that. I think it's more than that. Because look at verse 6. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. Now, if you have an NIV, the NIV, I think, gets this way wrong. It translates it, yet, when he heard that Lazarus was ill. But in the original, it reads, when, therefore, Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Do you see the connection? John says, look, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So therefore, because he loved them, he waited where he was for 2 more days. Do you see the connection? Jesus' love is on display in waiting 2 more days before he goes to see them. It was his love for them that drove Jesus to desire the glory of God and the deepening of their faith more than healing Lazarus. He loved them enough to let Lazarus get all dead before he went back. His vision was so much bigger. It was so much bigger, and it was entirely motivated by his love for them. Think about it. It's more important for Martha to trust than it is for Lazarus to live. And this is finally unveiled to her in this climactic exchange that takes place in verses 20 to 27. Jesus makes this statement in verse 23 to Martha. Your brother will rise again. Now, Martha hears this as just a kind of an abstract, kind of theological truth, right? Okay, your brother's going to rise again. And so she responds to Jesus with kind of a, yeah, I know, I get it. Yeah, we'll all be together again one day. This is her orthodox response to what Jesus has said. But Jesus wants to make it much more personal here. Jesus isn't just after an orthodox, true understanding of the end time resurrection. Jesus wants her to understand and believe that He, Jesus, is the instrument of that resurrection that will come. Jesus wants her to express a personal, living, death-defying faith in Him. This is what Jesus is driving at in verse 25 and 26. When He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. This is the climax of the whole section. This statement of Jesus and His identity. In this statement, Jesus tells us that death is not the end. Death is not the end. It is merely a gateway to new life. It's not the end for the one who lives and trusts in Jesus. You will never die permanently. This is the new reality of those who trust in Jesus. That from the moment we come to faith, from the moment we come to faith, from the moment we place our trust in Jesus Christ, we are forever free from the fear of death. Forever free from the fear of death. Calvin Miller, he said that in Jesus, death is no longer a threat to genuine life. In Jesus, death is no longer a genuine threat or a threat to genuine life. The worst has been rendered powerless. And then take a look at Martha's response. This is great. She responds in verse 27 with one of the great confessions of Jesus' identity that you see anywhere in the Gospels. She essentially says, yes, Jesus, I believe that you are the one through whom all of God's promises for His people are going to be revealed and enacted. This is personal trust. She understands who Jesus is. But it's not just for Martha. Because the story doesn't end with verse 27. Jesus wants to impact a whole lot of people. He wants a lot of other people to come to this same conclusion. And so He confronts them. Jesus is going to do a miracle. And He's going to do it publicly. So, Martha calls her sister Mary, and then she and all the mourners who were with them come out to the tomb where Jesus is. And Jesus sees the people weeping and wondering, why wasn't He here sooner? And the text says in verse 33 that He is deeply moved in His spirit and troubled. Now, literally, that text, that verse means that when Jesus saw this, He was indignant. He was angry. There was something in Him that was stirred. Now, He wasn't angry at the people. I think that Jesus rightly understood something that we often miss. And that is that death is the enemy. Death is an enemy. And Jesus knows that He is about to confront it head on. And so it stirs His anger. It stirs His indignation as He thinks about what sin has brought about as he's about to go to war against it. And yet, as we continue on in the story, we see that that same sense that stirs his anger also kindles his compassion as he sees the people weeping. And so we have that great verse, verse 35, that says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. How many gods do you know that are empathetic? Isn't that incredible? That our God has compassion and empathy, that he understands what it feels like to suffer. What an incredible verse. God knows what it's like to lose a son, doesn't he? And he can weep with us. He's empathetic. Listen, and incidentally, I think Jesus here is a model for how we should grieve. As we encounter death, it is right for us to be angry as we think about the fact that sin and death has claimed another victim. And at the same time, it is right for us to feel the weight of the loss that we experience and to be sad, even as we know that death does not have the final word. This is what Jesus did. Well, they take away the stone. And now you can imagine the odor, right? Okay, so use your imagination. He's been dead for 4 days, okay? You don't smell better after 4 days, you smell worse, okay? So you can imagine the odor as they roll away the stone. He's been dead 4 days, and then Jesus prays this incredible prayer. And he prays it out loud because he wants everyone else around him to hear what he's going to pray. And here's what he prays in verse 41, 42. Essentially, he says, Father, look, I know that you and I both know what's about to happen. But I want everybody else around us to know that you are going to glorify me as we raise Lazarus from the dead. He wants this to be public. He wants people to see God the Father work through him. And I love the words of Rodney Whitaker. He said, Jesus could have healed Lazarus when he was still sick with a word of command, even across the miles. But now he utters a mightier word across a much greater distance, that between the living and the dead. And so Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And he does. Lazarus, alive again, begins to walk out of the tomb. And then Jesus has to command everyone around him to go and unbind him, because you wouldn't run to a dead guy, would you? A dead guy, that was what you wouldn't run to him. So Jesus has to command them to go and unbind him. He's alive. And then that's kind of where the story ends as far as Lazarus is concerned. We don't hear anything else about Lazarus in this story, which is a shame, right? Because all of us want to know, okay, Lazarus, what was that like, you know? What did you see? How do you feel? Are you mad? You know, maybe he was mad that Jesus raised him. I don't know. I mean, now he's got to die again, right? But we don't know, because the story ends as far as Lazarus is concerned. Jesus has set him free. Take a look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Believed in him. What a story. What a story. So where does that leave us, right? It's one thing for us to believe that, okay, God uses our worst in order to accomplish his best. Okay, it's one thing for us to believe that. But what do we do when we find ourselves staring down the barrel of a cancer diagnosis? What do we do when we find ourselves facing a divorce or the sudden death of a child or of a parent? What do we do when we can't quite see where God is? We must trust. We must believe that God's vision is bigger than what we see. We have to trust that God sees even when we cannot. We have to trust his word. See, when we can't see, we've got to trust that he can and follow his voice. Listen, when it's dark out and Mandy and I are trying to corral our kids, we're trying to get our kids around us and maybe they can't see us because it's dark, we use our voice, don't we? And so we say something like, hey guys, come over here, follow our voice. And the kids follow our voice until they are beside us and with us. Listen, when we can't see what's going on, we have to believe that God can. And so we trust his word. We trust his word and we allow his word to draw us close to him. Because we can trust it, right? Our worst is not meaningless. Death is no threat to genuine life. We are free forever in Christ from the fear of death. He is with us even in the worst. He's working even when we cannot see. These are incredible promises that we have through Jesus Christ that we have to cling to. We got to trust his word. And we have to rest in his love. We have to rest in his love. His love that runs so deep that it extends beyond the circumstances of this life. His love that is unwavering. His love that is unchanging. Your worst does not mean that God has left you, that God's love has abandoned you. Rather, in love, he is walking with you through your worst, in order to use it to bring about his best for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. Nothing, no matter what you encounter, nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And so, when the worst is all we can see, we have to cling to the promise that God uses our worst to bring about for us his best. We have to believe that he sees even when we cannot. And so we trust in his word. We rest in his love. I want to leave us with a question that Jesus poses to Martha in verse 26. And this is the question. See, remember, Martha doesn't fully understand what's going on here. And this is the question that Jesus leaves her with. This is the question that faces us when we encounter the worst. And here's the question right here. He says to her, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe what I've just said about myself? And so, when you and I are confronted with the worst, whatever that looks like for us, when we're confronted with it, when we meet it head on, this is the question that we have to answer. Will we trust in Jesus? Even when we don't fully understand, will you trust in him? Even when you don't fully understand, even when we cannot see. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Monty Williams, who had just lost his 44-year-old wife, stood beside her coffin and he delivered the eulogy at his wife's funeral. Let me just read you a little bit of what he said. "What we've gone through is pretty tough, and it's hard, and we want an answer, and we don't always get the answer when we want it, but we can't lose sight of the fact that God loves us. And that's what my wife lived for, and that's what I try to, however badly, exhibit on a daily basis. He loved me so much that he sent his son to die for my sins." The Bible says Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And America teaches to numb that and to say that it's not true, but it is true. And then he said, "This will work out." That doesn't mean it's not hard or painful. What we need is the Lord. And then he said, "Let's not lose sight of what's important. God will work this out." He said, "My wife is in heaven. God is love. And when we walk away from this place today, let's celebrate, because my wife is where we all need to be, and I'm envious of that. We didn't lose my wife." He said, "When you lose something, you can't find it." He said, "I know exactly where my wife is. I'm going to miss her. Let's not lose sight of what's important. God is important. What Christ did on the cross is important." It's hard, right? But God uses our worst to bring about his best. So we cling to his word of promise. We cling to his love, to the fact that he sees even when we can't see. I've no doubt today that there are some of you who have a legitimate fear of death. For you, death does represent a great unknown, because you have never placed your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only answer for death. He is the one that turns death from an end into a beginning. There's more to life, right, than just this life. And that's what Jesus unlocks. And the only way for us to be free from the fear of death is by placing our full weight, our full trust in Jesus Christ, believing that he died so that though we may die physically, we will never die permanently. We will go on to live with him forever. Listen, if you've never come to the place where you have placed all of your weight and all of your trust in Jesus Christ to rescue you from the death that you deserve because of your sin and the things that you have done, if you've never come to that place, I pray that today would be the day. And it's so simple. You don't have to stand on your head. You don't have to do anything crazy. All you have to do is acknowledge in your heart that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sin so that you could live with him forever. And in that moment, even now, he will set you free forever from the fear of death. Some of you are believers, and right now, at this very moment, you're not waiting for the worst. You are actually facing the worst. And right now, at this very moment, maybe you feel the struggle of seeing where exactly God is. Let me just encourage you to stand on his promises, to cling to his word, to rest in his love, to believe that he can use your worst to bring about his best. in your life. And maybe as we pray, maybe you just need to say that to him quietly. Jesus, I believe. I believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that your love never leaves us. We thank you, God, that you love us so much. So much. That you want to work in us. Not just that things might go great in this life. But God, that we might be ready for heaven. Ready for our experience of eternity with you. That you might deepen our faith. God, help us to see that as we encounter difficulty, as we encounter the worst. Thank you, God, that in Jesus Christ, that we are free from the fear of death because he has overcome our sin. Father, I pray that you would help us. God, I know so many of us, we got people even in this room, are clinging desperately, encountering the worst. God, give them strength. Give them strength to carry on. Trusting in you. Resting in your love. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.